As you notice by the bulletin, my topic this morning is God's Supreme Labor Union. And the portion of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them and turn with me to that portion of the New Testament. And I want to read verse 9, and I want to read it from the New Living Translation. Verse 9, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says this, "We work together as partners who belong to God." That's a very interesting translation. "We work together as partners who belong to God." I'm sure most of us recognize that Labor Day is different from all other holidays of the year. This day has nothing to do with war, conflicts, like other holidays, but it is dedicated totally to the achievements of the American worker. It is a national tribute to the contribution workers have made to the strength and prosperity of our country. But on this Labor Day Sunday, I want to speak about a much higher labor union that's found anywhere. It is the Blessed Labor Union, which is composed of all of God's servants throughout the world who are working together in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of this God-given labor later on in the second epistle to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 18 and 20 when he says this, "And God has given to us," that's every person here this morning who's a Christian, "and God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." And that's the business of those of us who profess to be Christians. Now, I believe an explanation of the text is in order here. Both the Authorized Version and the New International Version miss the point, I believe, of what Paul is trying to get across to his readers. He is telling us this: though we belong to God, we do not labor with God. We labor with each other as servants of God. Paul here is concerned about the sovereignty and the priority of God over his servants and their service. And he's not trying to identify himself and others simultaneously with God. That is why on this Labor Day Sunday, and in the words before us, I use the rendering of the New Living Translation, "We work together as partners who belong to God." Now, having read those words, let's take a closer look at what Paul was talking about. I want you to consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the scarcity of the laborers. Recall Paul's words there in verse 9 in the text. "We work." Now, from those two little words, we behold two reasons for the lack of workers in the service of the Lord. First of all, this supreme labor union is a place where only Christians can work. Now, I want to put the emphasis on the little word "we." It's found in the text, and it has reference to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, here is labor on the highest level possible. But notice, it is only performed by those of us who are Christians. How in heaven's name can a non-Christian tell about the redeeming features of our Savior without knowing personally, experientially, that he has experienced it? And to answer that question, he can't. It's limited to those of us who have had a revolutionary transforming experience with Jesus Christ. Only born-again believers can bring sinners to the Savior and build them up in the faith of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people do not qualify for this work because they have never received Christ as their Savior. So right up front, we begin to recognize that this supreme labor union, there's going to be a scarcity of toilers because the vast majority of people are not interested. As a matter of fact, even Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to hell, and many there be that find it." And we ought to realize that. The vast majority of people are never going to become Christians. They aren't interested. They want to set their own standards of morality and do as they please. So because of that, there will always be a minority of workers in God's supreme labor union. But then secondly, under this point, in God's supreme labor union, only a few of those Christians are actually working at the task of laboring for their king. And that's a tragedy. Is not this what Jesus had in mind? And he was Lord of the harvest. When he declared in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, "The harvest truly is great." But then notice what Jesus said. "But the laborers are few." I just love the way that Phillips renders the latter part of that verse. There is a great harvest, but only a few are working in it. And he was right. And that's the problem on this Labor Day Sunday. Only a few Christians are really working in the business of reaping lost souls into the kingdom of God. The real fact is that many of us have never taken to heart the obligation that Jesus laid upon us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that commission starts right at home, right where we live, with our husbands and wives and children and neighbors. It's no use sending missionaries to the foreign field if we aren't reaching our own community for Christ. To put it bluntly, we have never unreservedly given ourselves over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this area of working in His great labor union. Remember when Paul the Apostle got converted on the way to Damascus? The first question that he asked was this: "What do you want me to do?" Not "What can you do for me?" but "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And you know, as you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you come to the conclusion that if there's one characteristic about Paul, it was this: that he was always ready. He was ready to go anywhere for Christ. He was ready. He said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." He said, "I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go." Wouldn't that be a wonderful characteristic of each and every one of us, if we were ready? Imagine, we can draft an army and navy of 12 million men to kill and destroy. But at the same time, we can't meet the ever-increasing demand of more laborers to share the glorious message of the cross. On this Labor Day Sunday, I beg of you, each and every one in this sanctuary, that you and I might take to heart the words of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, the great evangelist of past years, when he said, and I quote, "We have only one business on earth, and that is to save souls." Now, we could go throughout the audience, and there are many different occupations. But there's only one business behind every occupation, and that is to be a soul winner. If you're a doctor, that table that you operate on, if you do, ought to be the Lord's table, but you ought to be a soul winner. If you're a lawyer, you're representing the king, a school teacher, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you live, you ought to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's our spiritual responsibility to be a witness for him. On this Sunday, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were to begin to fulfill this God-given duty of sharing the good news of the gospel with our family and with our friends? The scarcity of the laborers. Let me ask you a personal question. Are you one who's on the sidelines? Where some here in the church are doing all the work? And I want to tell you something. If you're on the sidelines doing nothing, you know what's going to happen before long? You're going to be a complainer. Because that's what's happened. You need to get involved. This is Labor Day Sunday, the greatest labor union of them all. The scarcity of the laborers. Let's follow that up with a second thought. Having considered the scarcity of the laborers, I now turn your attention to the unity of the laborers. The unity of the laborers. Now, in the words of our text, we read a very interesting sentence. Paul says, "We work together as partners." Now, notice that statement. We work together as partners. Now, what do we have in that sentence? Well, we have "we work." That's labor. We have "together." That's unity. We have "as partners." That's equality. Labor, unity, equality. Now, here is not only labor, but here is unity on the highest level as we work together for the glory of God. It's teamwork at its finest. But I want you to note that was not the situation that existed at Corinth at this time when Paul wrote this letter to them. They were not working together in Christian unity, just the opposite. The unfortunate state of affairs at Corinth was one of differences, discord, discontent, and eventually, you know what happens, division. And the church was divided into factions and cliques around certain ministers. Now, this is clearly brought to light by Paul. Notice there in verses 3 and 4, he says, "You are jealous of one another, and you quarrel with each other. When one of you says, 'I am a follower of Paul,' and another says, 'I prefer Apollos,' aren't you acting like those who are not even Christians?" Now, when we start following men by saying, "I'm for Paul, and I'm for Apollos, and I'm for Peter," or, you know, we could bring it right down here to the Second Baptist Church and say, "Well, I'm for Reg, and I'm for Pastor Dave, and I like Pastor Kurt." Do you know what that does automatically in the ministry here of Second Baptist Church? It causes division within the church. It breaks the unity of the whole as they endeavor to work and carry on the ministry and the mission of the church. Now, Paul answers that problem in the words of verse 5. And notice, and you ought to get the answer. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? And who is Paul that we should be the cause of such quarrels? Why, we are only servants. Through us, God caused you to believe. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. And then Paul, by the use of a farming analogy, goes on to show that the church is God's field. Church belongs to God. And he and Apollos were merely human instruments who had different roles in that work. Now, Paul's role was planting the seed. But Apollos' work was watering the plants, both working together for the glory of God. They were in partnership together, team members, in a common goal of building a great work for God. And while they worked together for the glory of God, Notice what Paul says in verse 7. The ones who do the planting or watering aren't important. But God is important because he is the one who makes the seed grow. My, if we could only get that across. That you and I basically are not the big cheese. He is. We're just working as servants to carry out his task. We aren't important. But notice now, the work that God has given us to do is mightily important. As a matter of fact, I've often said it's the greatest business in all of the world. There's no greater business in all of the world than the business of the King that he's given to each and every one of us. Now, on this Labor Day Sunday, we need to realize, as never before, that the task given to us as Christians is so big and so important that it demands a partnership from us that is completely above any bickering and squabbling on our part. And if we don't take the words of Paul to heart, work together as partners, then the Church of Jesus Christ is going to suffer and the world around us is going to perish. There must be unity among God's labor union if we are to bring sinners to Christ and see Christians built up in the faith. Dr. Merrill C. Tenney was a great New Testament scholar at Wheaton College. A number of years ago, he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Belief, which is the Gospel of John. I came across this statement that I want to leave with you that he quoted. It's very important. He said, "Within the Church of Historic Christianity, there have been wide divergences of opinion and ritual. Unity, however, prevails when there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical and denominational boundaries." Did you get that? Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, Moody of America would find deep unity with each other, though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections. Now let's not fail to grasp one important sentence in that paragraph that I just read by Dr. Tenney. Unity prevails when there is a deep and genuine experience of Jesus Christ. And that's true. But here's the problem at Corinth. They were not spiritual because they did not have a deep experience with Christ. And that's what we're talking about this morning here at Second Baptist Church. A deep experience with Christ. They were carnal. They were worldly. They were immature. As a matter of fact, you have your Bibles before you. Listen to the way that Paul describes them in verses 1 and 2 and 3 of this chapter. "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to mature Christians. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't handle anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your own sinful desires." So the conclusion from these words of Paul is beyond escape. Holding attitudes or displaying behavior that destroys the harmony of the church and the unity of the workers always arises among carnal, worldly, immature Christians. Never from the spiritual. Never from the spiritual. Spiritual believers are those possessed by the Holy Spirit who passionately and persistently desire to work together as partners in the promotion of the kingdom of God. You know, we sing a hymn sometimes in this church. It goes like this. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope, one in doctrine, one in charity. Some of you are taking notes this morning and you have the outline in the bulletin. I want you to get this down. And if you don't have taking notes, you ought to get this down. We ought to be committed to a team ministry. What is a team ministry? Team ministry here at Second Baptist Church. And not only Second Baptist Church, but some of you young men have indicated this morning you're going out in areas to serve. You ought to grasp this. Team ministry. After these many years in the ministry, I want to tell you, you'll never get anywhere in a church work until you realize it's a team ministry. It's not just the pastor responsible to bringing out all of the people. It's a team ministry. It's a team ministry. Now, what do we mean by that? T stands for together. E stands for everybody. A stands for accomplishes. M stands for more. Now put those together, and this is what you have. Together, everyone accomplishes more. Isn't that wonderful? Together. We are workers together. You put two horses together. If they pull against each other, they will accomplish nothing. We are workers together on this Labor Day Sunday in the work of the ministry. Now, we've looked at the scarcity of the toilers. We've looked at the unity of the toilers. Now, I want to call your attention for just a few moments to the diversity of the laborers. The diversity. Now, here again, let's go back as we do a little exposition here in verse 6. Paul is writing and he says this, my job was to plant the seed in your hearts. And Apollos watered it. In other words, Paul was the missionary. He just stopped off there for a short period of time and he did a little watering, a little planting. But Apollos watered it, but it was God, notice his words, not we, who made it grow. Now there you have a diversity of work, planting, watering, sowing, and reaping. Four different ministries. You ought to get those down. Planting, watering, sowing, and reaping. Now, let me show you how this works. For over 30 years, I traveled across this country conducting evangelistic crusades and deeper life conferences in very large churches and in very, very small churches. During that period of time, as God is my witness, I can say to you that we saw literally hundreds of people respond to the invitation to receive Christ. Not only that, but scores of believers rededicated their lives to Christ. Some of you are evidence of that when we first came back in 1971 to this church and had an evangelistic crusade. And we responded and came back several times after that. Now, what was I doing? I was reaping a harvest. That's what I was doing. I was just passing through. I wasn't here very long. A week, then I was off to some other place. But I was reaping. Now, what I want you to catch is the fact that behind that reaping, there were planters and waterers and sowers who worked and toiled behind the scenes, thus making it possible for those decisions in those meetings to be made. Well, I was here. Now, what did that include? Well, Dedicated Christian parents, some of you were. Faithful Sunday school teachers. Consecrated ministers. Scores of other friends and relatives and helpers and servants of Christ who invited and prayed and wrote letters and spoke to people about becoming Christians. All you see. A great host of laborers under the direction of the Holy Spirit who made it possible for me to offer life to those who were spiritually dead. What I'm trying to say is this. I had the privilege of reaping people into the kingdom of God all because of those laborers who worked so hard those many years, those many weeks, those many days to get those people under the sound of the gospel. I was reaping. Others were planting. Others were watering. Some were sowing. But what? A team. God's supreme labor union working together for His honor and for His glory. Let me become a little more personal. One sport that I loved and I played and I was good at, humbly speaking, was basketball. I played for Portsmouth High School. Maybe some of you can remember that during the days of the 50s, we went to the New England title about 4 years in a row. The church I attended, the director of Christian Service Brigade, was a man by the name of Claude Williams. He liked the way I played, and he invited me to play for the church team. Though I didn't realize it at the time, Mr. Williams was a dedicated worker in God's supreme labor union, which I knew nothing about, who was laying plans to get me under the preaching of the gospel. I started going to brigade program. And then one day, Billy Graham came to New England in the historic Boston Crusade. Mr. Williams naturally invited me to go. And that night when the invitation was given, he went forward with me as I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. Claude Williams did the planting. Billy Graham did the reaping. But in reality, not only Mr. Williams, but scores of others who taught me, prayed for me, supported me, helped me in so many different ways, will one day be rewarded for their part in my salvation, plus the fruit of my ministry for those many years. What do we have there? Empowered, faithful witnesses of God's supreme labor union. And one day they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. When I was a young boy, my dad worked for the National Gypsum. And in those days, there wasn't too much about a labor union. And if you've worked in those areas, you know how good a labor union can be, a union. Because they had no standards whatsoever. And I can remember my dad picketing and trying to get a certain wage and certain conditions. And they were good. And there are many labor unions across the country. Now, they've changed during the last 30-some years. But I just want to go on record this morning to say this. There's no greater labor union in all of the world than the union that you and I belong to, who Jesus Christ does the hiring, and He does the firing. And it's the greatest work in all of the world, and don't change it for anything else. And no matter what your profession might be in life, first and foremost, you are a representative of the King, and you're working for Him. And that leads me to my final thought as we think about it. Think of the accountability of the laborers. The accountability. Now, we've made pretty good progress. The scarcity, the unity, the diversity of the workers. Now, the accountability. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you look at verses 13, 14, and 15? Now, Paul says, this is not Reg Dunlap, this is Paul. But there is going to come a time. I want you to get that down this morning. There's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Now, we ought to get it down this morning. If you are teaching at Second Baptist Church or doing anything at Second Baptist Church, get this down. The foundation is Jesus Christ. You ought to know that right up front. It's not how great you are and how important you are and this or that. And we aren't building a great church. A lot of people think you need to during these days. Our responsibility is this. We're the representatives of the King. And the foundation upon which we are building is Jesus Christ, not Second Baptist Church. Although we appreciate Second Baptist Church and the place that it plays in the work of the kingdom. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. And what about Christ? This. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Paul describes in verse 12 the two different kinds of work we as Christians may do. Some of our service, notice now, is characterized as gold, silver, and jewels. And that type of service is going to endure. Some of it is compared to wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up. And the test that God is going to use is this, and I beg of you, come to grips with this. This is the test. Did my work rest upon Jesus Christ? Totally, supremely. Are you building a name for yourself? I wonder some of these great edifices that are put up today, $6, $7, $8 million, and we see these names constantly. Does it rest what you're doing on Jesus Christ? Is its aim to honor Him? To honor Him totally? Was its purpose to exalt Him? That He gets all of the glory? Was its goal to advance His kingdom and promote His work? Now these are the questions I suggest that must concern us regarding the work we are presently doing for Christ. And the test to evaluate the true work and the true value of our work will be fire. Now get this. No work done for Christ will escape the searching eyes of Christ. No work. No work done for Christ is going to escape the searching eyes of Christ. Whatever our ability, there's going to be accountability, responsibility. Now, I tell all of you as I tell myself, all believers who work in the church need to do this with a sacred awareness that there will come a day when what we have done will be tested and its true worth revealed. Whatever is revealed will determine the reward we will either receive or we are going to lose. Now, how can I do better by closing a message than an illustration? Dr. Kenneth L. Schaeflin, one of America's greatest preachers of the 20th century, tells in one of his books about a young girl by the name of Karen who was appointed to be a missionary in Mexico. Her home church had a special service in which Dr. Schaeflin and his congregation set her aside for the work of God and her call to be a missionary, much like the church at Antioch, when they set aside Paul and Barnabas for missionary work. And then Dr. Schaeflin wrote these interesting words. At the close of what had been a very moving hour of worship, at least a dozen of the older members of the church came forward and one by one shared with me what had been their part in Karen's life. He continued, I quote, "One took care of her in her preschool era. Another worked with her during her teen years. One led a choir she was in. Another first introduced her to the idea of missions in a midweek mission study group." He goes on to say there was in the expression of satisfaction of each the feeling that all of the work, the time, the energy, the study, and the commitment had been worth it. Now I want you to get the capstone of Dr. Schaeflin's remarks. And this is what he said. Karen was their gold, their silver, and their precious stones. Get that? There you have God's faithful labor union working together for the glory of God and the enlargement of his kingdom in the country of Mexico, all doing their part, all willing to work, all sacrificing their time, all receiving their individual rewards when our glorified Savior comes again to pass judgment on their service. May we be among those whose service for Christ will survive the final test and not be like those of whom I am about to read as I close my message. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll sing you a solo anytime, dear Lord. Just don't ask me to sing in the choir. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I like to see things come to pass. But don't ask me to teach boys and girls, oh Lord. I'd rather stay in my class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I yearn for thy kingdom to thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord. But don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day. You know the tragedy of that story? Some other day never comes. Never comes. And they vacillate and procrastinate and postpone and put off. And then one day, God taps him on the shoulder and he says, "This night thy soul is required of thee." And they leave this life with nothing to offer and put at his feet for his service. Don't let that happen to you. Don't become so busy in this life that you forget. The greatest thing of all is ahead of us. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're going to be spending eternity with him. And let's send something on before we get there that will last throughout eternity. God's supreme labor union, that's you and I. We're all part of it as Christians this morning. Working together. And look, let me just inject this. We have those workers here at Second Baptist. I know that. But we need, as the nights get darker and the days get longer and get evil, to realize no time to give up. No time to sit on the sidelines. I don't care how old you are. You know, I love to preach. There's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Enoch. But even better still, there's a man in the Old Testament by the name of Caleb. And some of you know the story of Caleb. And when he was 80 years of age, Dave knows this, he said, "I'm just as strong now as I was 40 years ago." And you've heard me say this before. Some men are petering out. Old Caleb was just pushing on, still pushing on at 80 years of age. I love to see that. Doesn't matter how old you are. As a matter of fact, the older you are, the more you got to give to the glory of God. Let's pray.